Well, church, one of the things that makes me can't wait to get to church on a Sunday morning is seeing all the children. Seeing all the children sing out in praise. And we are not against children. We want them. We want them to be in our service. We want them to see us singing praise. And I got a chance this weekend to preach a men's retreat. And one of the things that I mentioned per way of illustration was, if someone, and I was preaching specifically to young men, but I said, if someone were to take your browser history, if someone were to take your phone, your computer, they were to follow you around at your workplace, if someone were to come and be with you during your quiet time with the Lord, if a young man was to apprentice under you and come to church and watch you sing and all that, would they, after 6 months of seeing your life, would they be closer to Jesus, or would they be a lot farther away? And I just firmly believe that our kids need to see us singing praise to our God. Our kids need to be part of big church, because the problem is they're never exposed to big church, and then as soon as they hit 18, they've just been in all of these really crazy, wonderful, awesome programs with lots of pizza and lots of games and lots of things. And then when it actually comes to, you know, singing with the body, or, you know, integrating with the body through scriptures, etc., like, they don't even have any capacity to do that. And so I love seeing all of the kids in our church around, sitting, listening, engaging with worship. Acts chapter 22 this morning, we'll be looking at 30 verses, and we'll walk through this together. Really, it's very similar to what Wally read this morning from Acts chapter 9. But Acts chapter 22, we're looking at Paul's testimony on trial. Paul's testimony on trial. So if you've been with us for the past 2 weeks, you recognize that in this moment, in Acts chapter 22, Paul is standing on the steps of a temple fortress. He's in Jerusalem. He's bruised. He's battered. He's barely alive. He was barely rescued from a violent mob, because moments ago, the same crowd that he is now standing in front of was beating him. They were convinced that Paul had defiled their space, that because he went to preach to the Gentiles and because he took on some of the Gentile ways, that he wasn't truly Jewish enough. And so now Paul is standing in front of this crowd. He's under a Roman guard, one on his right, one on his left, and he raises his hand to address the very people that want him dead. What would you say to an angry crowd that hates you? What would you say in this moment, right? Like, what would you say to this angry crowd that literally is calling for your death? Paul, in our passage this morning, chooses to share his personal testimony about how he came to Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, we find Paul's first defense. He's been arrested, and he has his testimony that is on trial. What we learn about today from the text is we can see a very powerful example of how a faithful believer can speak boldly for Jesus even in face of fierce opposition. And if there's one thought that you could take away into your week, it would be what you see here on the screen. In every trial, believers, followers of Jesus, are to testify boldly yet respectfully to Christ's power, trusting God's sovereign plan to use our witness. In every trial, believers, you and me, Christians, are to testify respectfully, yes, boldly, yes, to Christ's power, trusting in God's sovereign hand and his plan to use our witness. Let's dive right into the text, because we've got some traction to cover this morning, and we're going to begin by looking at the first five verses. Here's our first point this morning, church. Because of Jesus' love, because of Christ's love, we can find common ground when sharing the gospel with others. Because of Christ's love, we can find common ground when sharing the gospel with others. Here's how it opens. Paul opens this moment with warmth, with respect. Look at verse 1. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense before you." Now these are gracious words, church. These are very gracious words for literally a wild, riotous crowd who was just seeking moments earlier to kill him. And so he addresses them and he says, brothers and fathers. He speaks to them as if they are family, as if they are respected elders. He speaks to them as if they're not enemies of Paul. In fact, he begins his speech the same way that Stephen did years before. You might remember that Saul was the one who was consenting to Stephen's death. And Stephen says very similarly to what Paul is saying here in Acts chapter 22, where he says, men, brethren, and fathers, listen. This is an echo. This is an echo of what was then when Paul was Saul, there was this crowd that was approving Stephen's execution, and this echo is now where Paul is in the same spot. His tone, though, is incredibly gracious. He's doing everything he can in this moment to build a bridge with the audience. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense before you. In verses 3 through 5, he highlights this common ground. He goes on. You see here in verse 2, when they heard that he was addressing them in Aramaic, they became quieter. He continues on. He says, I am a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And according to the strictness of our ancestral law, I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. Paul goes on to say, you're my brothers, you're my fathers, we're family, we're of the same blood. He says, look, I was born in Tarsus, I was brought up in this city, I was educated at the feet of one of the most prominent rabbis in all of Judaism. He shows his Orthodox credentials. He's not just some kind of renegade outsider who just kind of came onto the scene as trying to preach a gospel and try to tear down the Jewish way of life. This is a Torah-trained man. This is a Torah-trained guy who studied under the teacher of teachers. Now notice what he does here. He even compliments the crowd. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone was just trying to kill me, I don't think I would have such gracious words. It would be quite a struggle to have the type of gracious words that Paul has here. Here he's complimenting. I persecuted this way. Look at verse 4. To the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail. He compliments and he says, I see that you're zealous for God. I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. And then he confesses this zeal. He says, I persecuted the way. Now, if you've read in Acts, we've studied this before, but the way is a very, very, very common phrase that was a term for the early Christian movement. Now, Paul isn't proud of this. Paul isn't proud that he persecuted the way, but he's establishing that he understands where this crowd's mindset is at. He's been just as extreme, if not even more extreme, than the crowd that is right in front of him. He was the persecutor. He was the one that was going after the way, the ones that would identify with the way, the Christians. In fact, the high priest and the Sanhedrin could verify Paul's former extremism. Maybe we could use that word. They themselves authorized his mission to hunt down Christians in Damascus. And so what Paul is saying in this moment is, hey, you think I'm a traitor to our people? No, I was actually the chief enforcer of our faith, of Jewish ways. Hey, I get why you're angry. He's identifying with his accusers. He's trying to be gracious in these moments. John MacArthur said it in this way. He said that Paul was maximizing the ways that they were the same. Essentially, what Paul was saying is, I understand your motives. I see where you're coming from. But instead of immediately condemning his audience, he's first demonstrating this thought of empathy, this reality of a shared experience. So what do we learn in even just these first five verses? Well, we understand and we learn that the way that we bring the gospel to others, the attitude of the messenger actually matters. Because, look, Christ calls us to love those that oppose us. And, you know, sometimes we can get real fired up about a lot of different groups, and we can be real upset about certain things that happen nationally and politically and even to us personally through different events. But here's the reality, that the scriptures call us that we are to love even those that oppose us. I mean, think about your own life. Have you ever tried to share your faith with someone who's become hostile or maybe defensive? It's super easy to become combative. It's super easy to just write that person off and say, well, if that's how you feel about me, then I don't have to feel anything for you. But here, the scriptures model a better way. Speak respectfully. Find common ground. Show that you genuinely care, because a harsh and an arrogant tone is never going to win hearts. Look, the gospel is already challenging enough. The gospel is already offensive enough. We don't need to add any more personal offense. That's why you see here on the screen in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we are to always give an answer or be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is in us. But when we do that, we are supposed to do it with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience so that when you're accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ, they would be put to shame. So brothers and sisters, when you come to share the gospel with people around you, even this week, even going into the next week, can I just encourage you with this reality that we are to share our story, our testimony, humbly. Because when other people know that we truly care for them, they're a whole lot more likely to listen. Paul loved his fellow Jewish people deeply. Romans chapter 9 says, I wish I could die in their place, as it were. And it all starts here when he shares his testimony to this group, this riotous mob in chapter 22, and it shows the respectful way that he addressed them. So our second point this morning, because Jesus transforms even the worst sinner, we boldly share how he saved us. So what does Paul do? How would you address a crowd that hates you? What would you say if you were in Paul's shoes? Well, verse 6, he's established his Jewish credentials. He's moving now to the turning point of his life. He's moving to the hinge of what everything he is about to share with this crowd is all about. And what Paul is going to share is his encounter with Jesus Christ. What Paul is going to share is his transformation, his moment of faith in which he became a follower of Jesus, not just a follower of Judaism. Because see, for Paul, all of his religious zeal and all the violence that he had conducted against those that were in the way had led him down this wrong path, and he wasn't even aware of it, but it was God who intervened dramatically. And when God intervenes, and when he does it dramatically, it changes a life. And so here he goes to recount this story to the crowd. He's hoping that they're going to realize why he changed from this persecutor to this preacher. So in verses 6 and verse 7, here's what the scriptures declare. As I was traveling and approaching Damascus about noon, an intense light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. Paul's recounting this Damascus Road experience. In verse 7, he says, I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to just imagine for a moment. Now, we have some people here who've been to the Middle East, who've lived in the Middle East most of their life, so it might not be so hard for them to understand, but maybe for you, just try to imagine a moment. The Middle Eastern sun, which is not particularly cold, and most particularly very hot, is blazing overhead, and yet this light suddenly appears on this road as Paul is traveling down this road and knocks Paul to the ground. A light that's brighter than the sun. So this proud Pharisee, this guy named Saul, who's charging towards Damascus to kill those that are in the way, is literally flattened by the glory of Christ. And then he hears the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now notice, Jesus frames the issue. It wasn't that he was persecuting Christians, it is that he was persecuting Christ himself. And I think that's very important for us to see from the text even now. He's not saying, hey, why are you persecuting my followers? But Jesus, on this Damascus Road moment, literally says, Paul, you are persecuting me. The startling truth is that to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, and he identifies with his people. Now, Paul doesn't know who he's speaking to yet. Only in this divine encounter, he answers, and he says this question. He says, who are you, Lord? You see this in verse 8. I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. Now can you imagine what flashed through Paul's mind in that moment? Jesus of Nazareth. The very name that Paul was attempting to stomp out. That Jesus of Nazareth is actually alive. That Jesus of Nazareth is actually very alive, very well, radiating in heavenly glory. The Jesus that Paul thought was dead, the Jesus that Paul thought was cursed and hung on the tree, is now speaking from heaven. He's identifying himself with God's glory. And in this very blinding moment, Paul's world is turned literally upside down. Because what Paul recognizes in that moment through the transformation of his heart and his soul is that everything he thought about Jesus was actually inaccurate. Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul had been fighting against the true Messiah all of this time. And so God gives him this outward picture of an inward spiritual blindness. And you know the story. Brother Wally read it so well to us. He's blind for 3 days. He goes to Ananias. He remains physically blind. He's groping in the darkness. He's completely dependent upon others. This proud leader, this persecutor, has to literally be led by hand into Damascus. It reminds me of the gospel, that God oftentimes has to bring us low before he can raise us up. Now, he's concise. We've already preached through his conversion moment. And so Paul here is a little bit more concise here in chapter 22, but what we know from Acts chapter 9 is this is a moment where he is shaken. This is a moment when he is transformed. But in Acts chapter 22, it's really good when we see these echoes further on to see how Luke writes about it. What are the main crucial things that he brings up as Paul is recounting his testimony? Well, Paul would say it, and Luke would record it. He asks two questions. In verse 10, Paul asks, "What should I do, Lord?" Well, first off, who are you? But then the second question, "What should I do, Lord?" And this is the natural next step for a soul that is surrendering to Jesus. In essence, Paul acknowledges, "Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth." Okay, if that is true, right? If Paul is like, if that is true, if you truly are Lord, what do I got to do? Tell me what I got to do. Direct my life. And so God's reply, the Lord's reply to him, is that he would continue in Damascus. He gets further instructions. You see that in verse 10, get up, go into Damascus. There you're going to be told everything that you are assigned to do. And verse 11, since he couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand by those that were with me and went to Damascus. Verse 12, someone named Ananias, he's a devout man according to the law, who had good reputation with all the Jews living there. He came, he stood by me, he said, "Brother Saul, regain your sight." And in that very hour, I looked up and I saw him. See, the fact that Paul is sharing this story with the hostile audience that is right before his face is incredibly significant. And you can just imagine, as he's recounting this testimony of his conversion to Christ, that the crowd is very quiet. Like a pin or a pen or whatever you want to call it could drop, and the hostile audience is listening. It's hushed. They're kind of figuring out, okay, what is Paul going to say? Why? Well, here's an encouragement for you, because here's the reality that a personal testimony actually carries some unique weight. Look, they can argue with Paul's theology all day long, but you know what people can't argue with? A changed life. You see, people can argue with your theology. They can say, oh, there's no God. We believe this. That's not true, whatever. But you can't easily dismiss someone's lived experience. You can't easily dismiss someone who actually does truly follow Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in effect, says, hey, look, I was just like you. I was zealous. I was convinced I was right until I met Jesus. Now, maybe that's your story, too. I thought this way, this was my philosophy, this was my worldview, these were the things that I thought, and I was so convinced that that was how it was, until, what? I met Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. You see, the power of the gospel is that the gospel, Jesus himself, takes the worst of sinners and transforms them into saints. Paul would later write this about Jesus. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. Yet Paul held himself up as an example of God's immense mercy. Look, he would go on to say in verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, if God could save someone like Paul, this was his point to the crowd, if God could save someone as zealous as me, as religious as me, as terrible as I was, to kill people literally for my faith, if God can save me, God can save anyone. Now, church, people debate theology. People debate doctrine. But as I said just a moment ago, they can't deny a changed life that's right in front of them. You look, there's a time for giving evidence. There's a time to crack open case for Christ. There's a time to go to bat and try to encourage others in theology or doctrine. There's time for that. There's time to give evidence for our faith. And get it, Paul could certainly do that. But if Jesus has saved you, you have a story to tell. And it might not be perfect, and that's okay. Perhaps you grew up in church, and maybe you don't have a dramatic before and after. Paul says that's okay. Because your testimony is still about Jesus' grace. It's not how bad you were. It's all about how much mercy he has shown. The main point is that when we tell others our testimony, we emphasize exalting Christ as the changer of lives. So have you ever asked those two questions? Paul said, who are you and what should I do? That's the essence of becoming a Christian. Who is Jesus? And if he is truly the Lord, what am I to do with that? If you haven't had that life-changing encounter, I would just say, listen to Paul's story. Jesus is alive. And he may be even speaking to your heart today. And I would just say this, the risen Christ answers the first question. Who are you? If he is the risen Christ, which he is, then he commands the second, which is repent and believe the gospel. Thirdly, because God calls us for his purposes, we must obey his mission despite opposition. So we talked firstly about how we are to be gracious, find common ground, be respectful with those that we're attempting to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we saw, hey, look, if Jesus can transform even the worst sinner, we can boldly then share how he has saved us. But then thirdly, because God calls us for his purposes, we must obey his mission despite opposition. So Paul's described how Jesus literally stopped him in his tracks. And so what does he go on to say? Well, he talks about what has happened since his conversion. Now, this part of his sermon, it focuses on his God-given mission. And this is crucial for us to understand because Paul is answering the question that the crowd must have had. And the question that everybody in the crowd was asking was, Paul, if you are such a zealous Jew, why did you become a missionary to the Gentiles? Now, this is a very important question. We'll talk about this in just a moment. The Jews in this time period hated the Gentiles. In men's group, we talked about the Good Samaritan, right? And Jesus throws this bomb to the lawyer because, of course, all the religious elite in the Jewish culture would certainly stop for the poor Samaritan who got beaten and left to die on the side of the road. But Jesus upends that by telling this parable, by telling this story, and basically says like, hey, what you think should happen actually doesn't happen. And it is the Samaritan that helps the man. So he explains a little bit about what's next, because the question that every person in that crowd is asking is, if you are such a zealous Jew, if you are someone who is like us, why would you then become a missionary to the Gentiles? So the very simple answer that Paul gives to that question is, God told me to do it. Look at verses 12 through 16. The scripture says, someone named Ananias, who was a devout man according to the law, who had a good reputation with all the Jews living there. Now notice again, bridge building, bridge building, bridge building. This is what Paul is doing. Like, you know Ananias? You know Gamaliel, you know I was from Tarsus, you know I was a really good Jew, you know that I was persecuting on behalf of Judaism, Right, so the question is, well, if you were so passionate, then why did you go to the Gentiles, right? Again, he's showing all of these bridge-building moments, right? You know Ananias, he was a devout man. You understand, he had a good reputation with all the Jews that were living there. Verse 13, he came and stood by me. He said, "Brother Saul, regain your sight." In that very hour, I looked up and he said, "God of our ancestor has appointed you, Paul, to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear the words from his mouth, since you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard." Verse 16, "And now why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. And after I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance, and he saw, telling me, 'Hurry up, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' But I said, 'Lord, they know that in the synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you imprisoned and beaten. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I stood there giving approval and guarding the clothes of those who killed him.' He said to me," here's what God said to Paul, "'Go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So the question, as we've just said a multiplicity of times, if you're such a great Jew, Paul, then why did you go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Why did you go to the Gentiles? And the simple reality that he's trying to explain is, because God told me to do it. Now, up to verse 16, Paul's speech had been most likely received in silence from what we can see from the text. But what Paul says in the next few verses, and we've read them, verses 17 through 21, is ultimately what lights the fuse of their anger. After I returned from Jerusalem, he talks about the trance, the vision that he had. Paul is describing something that happened very early in his Christian life. After his first visit to Jerusalem, he's praying in the temple. Remember the story, we've preached through it. And here Jesus is giving him a vision. He's saying, "Hey, look, you need to leave Jerusalem. People are going to reject the testimony about Jesus." And so Paul, when he sees this vision, he actually responds a little bit with objection. You see that in verse 19. "Lord, they know that in synagogue after synagogue, I had those who believed in you." Paul's thinking is this: "Lord, surely these Jews will still listen to me. I have credibility with them, right? I mean, I was a persecutor. All of the things that I know," like, this is what Paul is thinking. "They know my past. Won't they be persuaded because I have had this dramatic change? I now know Christ. Maybe if I could just be in the synagogue, maybe if I could just explain it to them, like, more people will come to faith in knowing Christ." But God always knows better. And that's where you see verse 21, where God tells Paul, "Go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, brothers and sisters, that was the final word. That was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. Because Paul had to accept that his primary mission field was actually not going to be to the Jews. His primary mission field was going to be to the Gentiles. Now, that wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't what he really wanted to do. You can see there in the text, he is arguing with the Lord. "Well, I mean, I have got clout. I can explain why, you know, I'm changed and why, how I used to persecute Jesus, but I'm not going to persecute Jesus." And God says, "No, no, 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 you're going to go to the Gentiles." Now, Paul says, okay. It wasn't his idea. It wasn't Paul's idea. It was God's plan. And so what Paul does is he emphasizes to these listeners that it was God who sent him to the Gentiles. He says, "I didn't choose this. I didn't say I needed to go to the Gentiles. Jesus chose it. He told me to do it." And this was the straw that broke the camel's back. Because you look there in verse 22 where the scriptures say they listened to him up to this point. What was the point? As soon as he mentioned what? The Gentiles. They listened up to this point, and then they raised their voices, shouting, "Wipe this man off the face of the earth. Kill him. Kill him. Wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live." Now, before we go into our fourth and final point, I just want to make a brief application here. Look, God is the one who calls you and I. God is the one who calls us and equips us. It's our job to obey his mission. Look, sometimes we make decisions, or we need to make decisions that maybe we don't fully understand or fully agree with, but it is God who leads us. And sometimes we protest like Paul, "But Lord, wouldn't it be better if I stayed here? Wouldn't it be better if I did this? Wouldn't it be better if I do that?" God, I just have a different plan in my mind. It's in those moments where you're unsure of those decisions that you have to trust that God knows what he's doing. But I don't understand, God, like, we were going to do this and now we're not. Or we have to do this and we weren't planning on doing that. It's in those moments that you have to trust that God knows what he is doing. Look, God's perspective is perfect. God's perspective is sovereign. Our perspective is limited. And so, brothers and sisters, maybe you've sensed God leading you to do something that's way, 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 way out of your comfort zone. Perhaps maybe to share the gospel with someone you really feel like you shouldn't have that opportunity with because, man, someone could do it so much better than I could. Whatever God calls you and I to do, he equips you to do. So don't shy from it. If he's calling you to do it, he's going to prepare the way, and our responsibility is faithfulness. The results are always up, and they always belong to the Lord. Back to our text, verse 21. As soon as they hear the word Gentiles, all bets are off. Our fourth and final point this morning, because God is sovereign over our lives, we can trust his plan and use wisdom amid adversity. As soon as he mentions the word Gentiles, it was like lighting a fuse. They listened to him up to this point, then they raised their voices, they shouted, "Wipe this man off the face of the earth, he should not be allowed to live." It was in an instant that the crowd's rage explodes, and the very idea that God would send the Messiah's message to the Gentiles, as if the Gentiles were on some kind of equal footing with the Jews, it was just unthinkable for them. And think about the hatred in their heart for just a moment. Now, I understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying this of Jews now. I'm saying of Jews then, right? But think of the hatred, right? As if they were the only one that God was concerned about. That's pretty wicked, right? So the very idea that God would send the Messiah's message to the Gentiles was absolutely intolerable. It was unthinkable. It was hate speech in their minds. And they had tolerated Paul's speech about Jesus up until this point. And as soon as that happened, as soon as it was, hey, the Messiah's message is not just for the Jews, the Messiah's message is for the world. As soon as that happened, that was it. They had tolerated up for that much. The mob begins to shout. Now, I know we look at this passage and we think, oh, away with him. Right? You look at the scriptures and you think, man, wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live. But just put yourself in that situation with thousands of people standing in front of you. They're not just saying, hey, like, we really would like you dead. Think about the screaming. Think about the hate that is coming from this crowd towards Paul. Verse 23 says they ripped off their garment. They flung dust in the air. Look at verse 23. They were yelling. They were flinging aside their garments, throwing dust into the air. I mean, this is like Raging Bull type stuff. You know what I'm saying? Like they are angry. They are hate-filled in this moment. Flinging their clothes up is not just what two-year-olds do maybe in your home, but it was actually a cultural expression of outrage and disgust. And I would just like us to remember and be reminded that the gospel not only saves, but the gospel offends. You see, the message of Jesus confronts human pride. The message of Jesus confronts prejudice. You see, the Jews in this crowd believed that they alone were God's chosen people, that any Gentile could only approach God by becoming Jewish. And even if they did approach God by becoming Jewish, they were second class Jewish people. But the gospel that Paul was preaching put Jews and Gentiles on the same level. It was a gospel where all sinners were in need of grace and that all could be saved through faith in Christ without coming under the Mosaic law. Look, sir, ma'am, there is nothing that you can do to earn favor with God Almighty. This leveling of the Jews and the Gentiles, that was offensive. That was a strike against their national and their religious pride. One author says it this way, the crowd erupts into rage over the saying of one word. The one word is Gentiles. They're outraged at the thought that God's salvation could be freely given to believing Gentiles. It's sobering to hear how hatred can blind people to the grace of God. And this is essentially what the crowd says. If Gentiles are included, then you know what? If they can be part of God's plan, count us out. And while we're at it, kill Paul. So what happens? At this point, the Roman commander steps in. You see this here in verse 26. When the centurion heard this, excuse me, 24, the commander orders him to be brought into the barracks, directs that he be interrogated with the scourge to discover the reason that they were shouting against him like this. They stretched him out for the lash. Paul said to the centurion standing, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen?" Now, in those days, Roman scourging or whipping, this thought was a brutal torture. It involved a whip. There were leather straps that were embedded with bone and metal. It was not a pleasant thing, and the design was to rip flesh. This was unlike Jewish floggings. Now, to the credit of Judaism, if you were to be flogged in the Jewish way, you could only have 39 lashes. Why 39? I don't know. That's just what they decided. 39 lashes, okay? But for Romans, the Roman scourging had no limit. And oftentimes, they would kill or they would maim their victim. Now, Paul was not a stranger to beatings. He had been whipped and beaten by rods before. But a Roman scourging, on the other hand, that was almost nearly a death sentence. They would strap you to this board. They would whip you until maybe you died. You never really knew. And so you see this here in verse 25. I know this is a little bit vivid. He's stretched out. The centurion is standing over him and is about to whip him. And in this moment, Paul's not screaming, "Oh, you know, like." Here's the thing. Paul is fully trusting in God's sovereignty. But he uses godly wisdom. And this is something that we can learn from. In this moment, he uses some godly wisdom and a legal means at his disposal. And so as he's stretched out for this lash, he says, look at verse 25, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is condemned?" For our lawyers in the room, it was the question that stopped all of the punishment, right? It stops everything. The centurion freezes. He warns the commander and says, "Hey, look, whoa, we can't flog him. This guy's a Roman citizen." And here's the reality. The law in Rome was that if you were to scourge a citizen without trial, you would lose your post. So the commander immediately rushes into Paul and he says, wait. "Did you say that you're a Roman citizen?" He's a little surprised. You see that there in verse 26 going into verse 27. Then he says, "Yes." This is what Paul says, "Yes, I am." So at that moment, the soldiers withdraw. The commander is alarmed that he had actually bound a Roman. And you can probably sense in his heart, he's thinking to himself, "Man, I hope this doesn't get up to my higher ups that I actually had a Roman that was bound, because if that does, then maybe I might lose my job." The crisis is averted, but here's the thing. The crisis was averted not by chance. The crisis was averted by God's providence. Right? Who would expect a devout Jew from Tarsus to also be a Roman citizen at birth? That was an unusual thing, but God arranged Paul's background so that the gospel could advance. You see, his citizenship spared him from the scourging here. His citizenship to Rome would actually help him carry himself to Caesar to testify of Christ. You see, none of Paul's past, none of his heritage, none of his training, none of his status, nothing. Nothing in Paul's life was accidental. Because God was weaving it all together for his mission. And I just want to say this to us this morning. God weaves your story for his purposes. The chapter ends with the commander sending Paul to the Sanhedrin to face formal charges in verse 30. He remains in custody. But at least he is safe from the mob violence and torture because he claims his Roman rights. So, brothers and sisters, even with an angry mob on one side, with Roman whips on the other, what can we learn? Well, we can learn quite simply that our confidence can remain steady because God is in control. Paul doesn't panic. He asks one simple question, and this simple question stops everything. This is the kind of calm that only comes when you know that your life is in God's hands. This is the kind of calm that comes when you know that your story is part of God's sovereign plan. And I'm just here to say that we need that same confidence. We need that confidence that, God is sovereign over every detail. The doors that open, the doors that close. I think you'll see this on the screen. The skills that you've gained, the resources that you hold, even the rights that you have in this world. None of the things in your life, none of the background that you have, none of the opportunities that come your way are random, because God expects you to steward all of those things for His mission. Now, some Christians would wrongly assume that spirituality means to be passive, just taking whatever comes. Being spiritual means to take abuse, to never experience wisdom, to never use the tools that God has placed in your hands. But Paul shows us that you can use wisdom, that there are strategies that you can use, wise strategies that you can use that are not unspiritual. They're sensible. Hey, I'm a Roman. Don't kill me. They're faithful when used for the sake of the gospel. And what Paul does is he appeals to his citizenship. That wasn't fear on his part. It was an opportunity that he could continue to preach Christ. And so I say to you today, if God has given you freedoms to gather, if God has given us freedoms to give, to speak, to send missionaries, to preach openly, hey, look, these are some opportunities that God has given us. We shouldn't be ashamed to use them. We should thank God for them. But hey, look, our hope, just as his hope wasn't in Rome, our hope isn't in America. Our hope isn't in our citizenship papers. Our hope is not in our legal rights. Sorry, Sarah. Our hope is in Christ. Paul himself would say, our citizenship is in heaven in Philippians chapter 3. And so the truth, that truth, that it was Christ over all, let him hold on to these earthly privileges, these rights that he had, with an open hand. And he thought, hey, if it's useful, I'll use it, but it's not going to be my ultimate. So let's get a little personal. Let me say this, brothers and sisters. You have gifts. You have experiences. You have education. You have relationships. You have hardships that God has sovereignly allowed in your life. And none of that should ever be wasted. Maybe you've walked through suffering. Maybe you've held a position in the workplace or in your community. All of that can be leveraged for Christ. See, Paul's training, his Greek culture, his Roman citizenship, his sinful past, they were all turned into tools in the Redeemer's hands. And look, the same can be true for you. Don't despise your past, and don't waste your present. Look, trust that God has been shaping your life for good works in which he has prepared for you, according to Ephesians chapter 2. When trials hit, don't panic. Don't think the gospel has failed. When a setback happens, just remember that God could use that for greater impact down the road. And so Paul, he stands there bruised, he's bloodied, he's on the steps of the temple, he's facing the very crowd that had tried to kill him. And the question that I asked as we started this morning is, what would you say to that angry mob that hates you? Brothers and sisters, here's what we are to do. We are to testify in every trial. We are to boldly yet respectfully testify to Christ's power. We are to trust God's sovereign plan to use our witness. That's what Paul does on the steps of the temple. That's what we are called to do in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Don't wait for the perfect setting. Your crowd might be as small as one family member or as hostile as one coworker who daily mocks you for your faith. By the way, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, the gospel that I preach to you this morning is for you. The gospel is simple. There's a problem. The scriptures say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that you have sinned, I have sinned, every single man, woman, and child has sinned. And we're not just merely misguided. We're not just, you know, trying to get a little bit better along the way, just kind of practicing the golden rule. The scriptures declare that we are spiritually dead and under God's judgment, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Every single man, woman, and child has a problem, but there has been a provision made. God sent his son, Jesus. He was God, he was man, and he perfectly obeyed where you and I had fallen, had failed. And on that cross, Jesus died in the place of sinners. He bore God's wrath, the wrath that you and I deserved. And then he rose again 3 days later, proving that the price was paid, proving that he was indeed God and that there was life eternal that would be available. The promise is simple. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That includes you if you will follow the path. And the path is simple. Turn from sin, call on Christ, repent and believe, trust him as Lord and Savior. The invitation is real. If you call on him, he will not turn you away. And so, friend, if you are outside of Christ, don't leave today unchanged. Call on Christ while you can. But then for those of us who do believe, the call is just as clear. Some will reject, others will respond, but our task is faithfulness. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your confidence is in Christ. Your power is in the Spirit. Open your mouth. Share your story. Proclaim Jesus from the housetops. He is worthy of your witness. He will be with you every step of the way. Brothers and sisters, when that moment comes, when the crowd rages, whether it's 1 or 10 or your school, whatever it is, when that moment comes, when the crowd is raging, what do? Speak of Christ. Pray with me. God, thank you so much for your glorious word this morning. And God, I pray that we would be as bold as your servant Paul, not in our own power, but in the glorious power of your Savior. Lord, I pray for anybody who does not know Christ that this would be a moment in which they would begin to understand their need for Christ, for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.